All right, so we are in this series called Fix Your Eyes. We're thinking about an incredibly significant document, a document that's been preserved for a couple of thousand years. It's a document that is in our New Testament, and we call it the Book of Hebrews, but it's not a book, it's a sermon, a complete sermon that was preached back in the first century, and the whole purpose of it was to get people to fix their eyes on Jesus. These were people who had heard the gospel, heard about Jesus. They were they'd responded to it in some way. They were motivated to a certain extent, but they were under a little bit of pressure. And as the pressure came against them and all the kind of normal things of life and little bit of difficulty coming from different sides, and they started to feel tempted to pull back. They started to feel like maybe they should just retreat, stay off the kind of the cutting edge of this radical following Jesus thing, and just kind of pull back into the safety of Judaism. Just hang out at the synagogue and all would be well, because people wouldn't be looking at them quite so closely. And so this sermon to the Hebrews, we've looked at the first couple of chapters. It begins with this astonishing glimpse of the eternal and exalted Son of God. And basically all the way through, the preacher is going to keep on saying that Jesus is better. He's better than anything. So why would you go back? And in the first part, he's talking about how he's higher, he's better than the angels. And he talks about that for a couple of chapters. He's the eternal, exalted Son of God, better than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he says, but what about our experience? The world that we live in is frustrating. It's difficult. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And if God's plan was for humanity to be significant and to rule over creation and to be glorified and honored, well, this isn't it. But then he says, but look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who's come down lower than the angels. He's come into this world. He's our champion, our trailblazer, our pioneer. He's the one who's gone on ahead of us. And so he's suffered and he's died and he's risen back to life and he's gone back to heaven. And so today there is a human being sitting on the throne of the cosmos. There is a human being who is in charge, and that's Jesus. And because he's there already, we can have confidence that even though we're still in the suffering stage, we're still in the mess of this world, we can still take the next step. Just keep your eyes fixed on him and just take the next step. And so as we go through the sermon over these next few weeks, the preacher to the Hebrews is going to continuously find ways to motivate. It's almost like he's trying to give them a shove in the back. Not a hard one, nothing violent, no whiplash, but a definite shove to keep the forward momentum so that they don't start to drift backwards. And he's going to do that using 3 points. I'm not saying that every sermon should have 3 points, although people somehow seem to think that traditionally, but this sermon has 3 points. And each point, he's going to take an Old Testament passage, he's going to paint a picture with it, and he's going to encourage them to take the next step forward. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to jump into the first of his points. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we finished by looking at that little set of portraits. We described it like a photo booth strip of 3 pictures of Jesus. Let's see if we can remember them. The first one, he is our bigger brother, right? So Jesus is our bigger brother. When everything kind of gathers around and threatens us, we need someone like us, but better, and he's that. He's our bigger brother who steps in to guard us, protect us, and rescue us. He's the one who destroys what? Do you remember? Death and the devil. He's the destroyer of death and the devil. So all that this world has against us, all that it has over us, has already been defeated. And then the third one, he is our helpful, begins with an H, high priest. That's right. So he is our helpful high priest. And he just mentions that. It's like a little 2-inch photograph at the end of chapter 2. But he's going to come back to that and he's going to develop it into a bigger picture. And actually, next week, he's going to come back to it, and it's going to be one of those life-size cardboard cutout kind of pictures. He keeps coming back to the high priest image in this sermon. So let's turn to chapter 3 and see this first point of his sermon. Hebrews chapter 3, it's on page 1002, I think. Is that right? at least it's not far off if you get to that. And we're not going to read all of this. We're going to cover quite a few chapters today, but I just want to read a couple of little bits to give us a sense. I'm going to give you a synopsis, a little snapshot of this first point that he preaches before we zero in on the part that I think is going to be the most helpful for us. Okay, so right at the start of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Look at him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he goes on for a paragraph to talk about the fact that Jesus was faithful. And he's going to compare him to Moses. Now, these are people that knew their Old Testaments, that had that Jewish heritage. And so it wasn't a stretch for them to start thinking about Moses, right? He's kind of one of the big dogs of the Old Testament, as it were. And so Moses is back there, and he says, Jesus is like Moses, but where Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, Jesus was faithful as a son over God's house. And so he's making the point that, yeah, Moses, good guy. He presents him positively. Jesus, better. You can kind of see the implication, right? That if he's better than Moses, why would you want to go back? Anyway, he's not going to make much of that at this point, because really he's just using Moses to take their minds back to the generation that Moses ruled over. You remember the story from the Old Testament, maybe you remember it from Sunday school, where Moses was the one who God used to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, through the Red Sea, and to the Promised Land. It was an 11-day journey. They could have made it in 11 days to the Promised Land, but it took them 40 years. Not because they were completely lost, but because when they got to the Promised Land, they pulled back. And instead of trusting God, they trusted themselves. And God was more than a bit frustrated with their disobedience, with their rebelliousness against him. And they pulled back. And so the preacher to the Hebrews is going to focus in on that generation and use them as the picture. It's kind of a negative picture, right? They disobeyed. Don't be like them, is what he's going to say. And he's going to say it by using a quote from Psalm 95, which is written later, but looking back to that generation. So let's read that quote. It's verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So you see that quote there? He's saying, this is written later. It's saying, hey, when you hear God's voice, don't rebel against it. They did. They rebelled against it, and God was angry with them, and there was a consequence to their rebellion. Let your eyes just drop down the page to verse 15, the indented bit. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Drop down to 4, verse 3. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Down to 4, verse 5. "They shall not enter my rest." Down to 4, verse 7, halfway through. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Do you see how he's quoting it again and again? And he keeps using those words to make his point to them that they mustn't, they shouldn't, they really mustn't do what those people did in the wilderness. Now, for the people in the wilderness, they'd been brought out of Egypt, they'd been rescued, God had done this amazing thing, and then he invited them into the Promised Land. He wanted to give them a place where they could be at home, put their feet up, enjoy the crops, enjoy everything, all the blessings of the Promised Land. And so it gets described as a rest that they're invited into, but they pulled back. But over the course of these two chapters, he's going to say that that promise of a rest is still there. That's kind of weird, because as far as I'm aware, we're not wandering around near the border of Israel, right? But that's not something that is there for us now. It wasn't something that was an issue when this was written. And so he obviously isn't saying that the promise of entering the Promised Land is still there for us. In fact, what he does over these two chapters is he pulls on imagery from the creation where God worked, and then on the seventh day he rested, the Sabbath. He's going to talk about how Jesus has made it possible for us to rest in him, to cease from our striving and trying to save ourselves and fix ourselves, and just to come into what Christ has for us, the ceasing of work because it's all been done. You've heard that old illustration? The difference between Christianity and all other religions is that all other religions are spelt D-O. Do, do, do. You've got to do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do that. Do this, do this. It's all do, do, do and pressure. But Christianity is different because in Christianity it's spelled D-O-N-E. It's done. Enter into what Christ has done for you. And so he's talking about that. He's talking about still future rest as well. That's hinted at where kind of the eternal place of rest that's still in the future. So he's taking all of these kind of themes and weaving them together. But if we're going to summarize it, basically what he's saying is this. You are like that generation out in the wilderness where God had rescued them and now he was offering them so much. Don't be like that generation and pull back. Don't rebel, don't disobey, because that's not the right thing. That's a bad thing to do. In fact, a couple of times he uses the word if. He's talking about we're the people of God if we continue on. Implication, it's possible for us to kind of and fade. And so whether that is people who are part of the church community but have never really trusted Christ, they've just kind of come along for a bit and then they lose interest, or whether it's people that have made some sort of commitment and then pull back, we don't even need to get into that. The warning is strong either way. Don't fall backwards. Don't rebel. Don't harden your heart against God's word. As God's word speaks, be responsive to it. And so this first point in his sermon is painting this picture of the generation in the wilderness with all of the blessings of God offered to them, and the next step for them to take is to trust him and to enter into his goodness for them. A picture for us. God has rescued us, and he wants to give us so much. So don't pull back. Don't fall back. Don't feel like, oh, I can't do it, and fall away. Lean in. Take another step. Enter into the fullness of your salvation. That's the picture that's going on here. In fact, when you get over the page, or in your Bible, it's on the right-hand side, get to chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, and all of chapter 6, that's really after the first point. It's a transition that he puts between his points. And his transitions are a little bit different to mine. My way of preaching is to try and make my points as clear as possible and then move on to the next bit. His way of preaching is to paint a picture in his point that's very carefully argued and very effectively, I think, communicated. But then his transition is like he suddenly shouts. Ever heard a preacher that suddenly shouts? It's quite freaky. You know, just when you're starting to drift, bah, you know, suddenly there's this extra volume or a kind of a slam of the hand or something. It's kind of like that. He does this transition that's designed to get your attention and almost make you scared, because he's kind of following on with the same point. We should be moving on to maturity. We should be pressing forward with Jesus. Don't go backwards. It's dangerous to go backwards. It's dangerous to turn your back on him. It's dangerous to think that you can go back and then begin again later. If you've started into this journey with Jesus, keep moving forward. That's what he's saying in chapter 5 and 6. And so the image of the wilderness generation in 3 and in 4 is quite a powerful one. It's quite a stark warning for us that God wants to give us so much, and yet our tendency is to pull back. In fact, as he gets to the end of the section in chapter 4, there's a couple of verses that are really, really powerful. I want you to see them in verse 12. All the way through, he's been saying, the word of God says, the Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, there's this sense that God's word is communicating. And then you get to verse 12 and it says, the word of God is living, it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Whew, that's quite scary, isn't it? It's saying the word of God, as it is spoken into our lives, it isn't fooled. We can fool each other, right? We can put on a smiley face on a Sunday and pretend all is well, pretend there's no struggle behind the scenes. We can pretend our lives are all together and everything's great. But the word of God, as it speaks and as it communicates, it's like a sword. It penetrates, it divides even the very intentions of our hearts. All the way through, he's been saying, don't harden your heart, don't harden your heart. And now he's saying, God's word sees. And it lays us bare before God. I wonder how often we think about that. That we can fool others, maybe we can even fool ourselves, that our intentions are good and all is well, and I'm not, you know, I'm walking happily with Jesus. But God sees and God knows. He knows exactly what's going on inside of us. He sees where we're hardening, where we're rebelling, where we're pulling away, where we're making excuses, where we're justifying, where we're deciding that that's not for me, or God's word doesn't apply in my case, or it's okay for me to carry on doing, or whatever that is. And we're experts at doing it, but God's a greater expert at seeing it. And so the word of God cuts through us. And that's the bit that makes me almost uncomfortable with this section. Because otherwise, the wilderness just seems a long way off. It's like 3,800 years ago. It's a long time. 3,400 years ago. It's whatever. It's long enough. Older than me. Right, so it's a long time back. And it's easy to look at that and go, yeah, they shouldn't have disobeyed. That was silly. They got to spend 40 years when it could have been 11 days. That was bad. And we can talk about it like a Sunday school lesson. But you see, the preacher to the Hebrews isn't going to let us get away with that. He's going to preach it in such a way that we feel like, whoa, this is me in the spotlight. This is my life laid bare before God. And if it's just them, just, you know, a long time ago, then, oh, that's fascinating. It's a bit of history. But if it's me, and if I have to give an account, and if God knows what's going on in my heart, where I don't even know what's going on in my heart, then actually this is really serious. And if there's anything that is going to make us hesitate in our Christian life, if there's anything that's going to keep us from taking that step forward into all the richness and the fullness of what Christ has for us, it's probably going to be that sense that I'm not good enough. And we know that that's not how it works, right? We know that we don't get saved because we're good enough. But so quickly, as Christians, we feel like we're supposed to be kind of good enough. And we look around and we see everybody else so spiritual, so clean, so pure, such good lives, and we know the reality in our own hearts, don't we, a little bit. And we kind of pull back and we think, well, maybe I'm just not cut out for this. Maybe with my baggage, it doesn't quite work the way the Bible says it does. Maybe the problem that we have is ourselves. And the fact that even though we know our sins have been paid for by Jesus, even though we may have prayed a prayer and trusted him and sung and communioned and done all the stuff you're supposed to do for maybe decades, maybe still deep inside we have that sense that, nah, I can't really take that next step. I can't really lean in to Jesus, into the fullness of what he has for me, because frankly, I'm still dirty. I'm a sinner. My life is a mess. Maybe a respectable mess, but deep down it's not right. There's still that lingering issue, that lingering problem, that ongoing thing, or the skeleton from the past, whatever it is, there's that sense that, but I'm a sinner. And that's why at this point, at the end of chapter 4, the preacher to the Hebrews knows that he's got to address that issue. If the word of God is like a light shining into the dark recesses of our lives and showing up all the cockroaches and all the mold and all the gross stuff that's there, then he needs them to be reminded of how they were saved and what they have in Christ. And that's what we get at the end of chapter 4. Remember the final snapshot of Jesus in chapter 2? He is our helpful high priest. Two verses. Well, now he's going to develop it. Three verses plus another 10 on top of that. So let's look at that. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's just pause there and think about those words. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's an amazing statement. In fact, what he's going to say, I'll just give you a sneak preview. What he's going to say in these three verses is two truths about Jesus, our high priest. Two truths that if these can grip us, then we can have the confidence to take that next step closer to him. Okay, two truths about Jesus, followed by two invitations. I've got a friend who preached this passage. He said there's two insights and two invites. That's genius, but I don't want to steal it. So let's just say two truths, followed by two invitations. The first truth is that we have a great high priest. Now, this feels kind of foreign to us, doesn't it? We're not massively into having priests. And if you grew up in a Catholic church, that's not particularly helpful, because their version of priests is different than the Jewish version of priests. Priests were something that God gave to the nation of Israel. There were thousands of priests. But out of all those priests, there was one who was the high priest. And the high priest had a particular privilege, the ultimate privilege, if you like, and that is that once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would be allowed to go right the way through the tabernacle or temple and go right the way into the Holy of Holies. Behind the curtain where nobody else could ever go, he could go into that earthly depiction of the heavenly throne room. That's what it was. And he could go in there once a year representing the people to deal with the issue of sin, at least to pause the issue of judgment. We're told later on that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't deal with sin. But that's kind of the mechanism they had once a year. Now, any time during the year, if you sinned, you could make an offering. You take an animal, take it to a priest, say, I've sinned. You know, they take the animal, they kill it, they put the blood on the altar. And it was a really graphic visual reminder of the seriousness of sin. But once a year, the high priest would get to go into the Holy of Holies. We read about it in Leviticus 16. And in that passage, it describes how there were two goats. And they would have these two goats, and he would cast lots, so kind of like tossing a coin, to pick one of the goats. The one that was selected by the lot would get, was it released or killed? I don't know. Anyway, one of them, I think it was the one that got released. So one of them was released, the other one was killed, and the blood was taken, and the high priest could bring that blood into the Holy of Holies and take that blood and sprinkle it on the seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. And in front of it, he would sprinkle it seven times with blood, picturing the payment for the sins of the people in front of God's presence, right? And so just as God saw the blood and didn't judge the sin way back at Passover, so in this place, they would have that same kind of idea. There's the blood, I'm not going to judge the sins. And so it's like another year's worth of pause. And so the high priest would go in and do that. And the other thing he would do with the other goat, the one that got to live, is he'd put his hands on the goat's head and he'd confess all the sins of the nation. Really solemn, solemn day. And then that goat would be led out into the wilderness, just taken way out so it would never find its way back, as a picture of how God carries our sins far, far away out of sight. As far as east is from west, so far as God removed our sins from us. So it's this really somber picture of our sins being dealt with by the high priest, killing one goat, because there has to be a payment with blood for sin, and then sending the other goat to carry the sins far, far away. Now, those of you that have memorized Leviticus 16 will know I skipped a bit. What else did he do? He also took a bull. Now, I don't know how big their goats were. There's a variety of sizes, but bulls are fairly consistent, right? They are massive, right? And he would take a bull and he would sacrifice the bull and all the blood would drain. I saw it depicted in a film once, different setting, but a bull being sacrificed. And it was horrific, the amount of blood that was coming out of this thing. And all of this was happening. And we're told three times in Leviticus 16 that he would kill the bull to make atonement for himself. Three times at least it says that. And so all of that goat stuff for the people comes after he himself brings the blood of the bull into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it seven times. You see, the high priest was representing the people as sinners, but he was a sinner himself. And so when you come to chapter 5, it describes the high priest situation a little bit. It says, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So there you get that picture that the priest was offering gifts and sacrifices. He was able to represent the people because he had weakness just like they did. And he had to offer sacrifice not just for their sins, but also for his. So picture that whole system. All the goat stuff and the bull stuff, all of that. And we're told in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. So what was it doing? It was pressing pause on judgment. For another year, Lord, don't judge us. For another year, don't let your judgment fall on us for our sins. And that pause happened year after year, century after century, waiting for the day when a greater high priest would be able to make a greater offering. Not just to press pause, but to really deal with sin. Guess who that is? Chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. Jesus didn't have to do the bull thing for his own sins first because he had no sin. He was perfect. He never sinned. Never sinned in action, never sinned in thought, never sinned in words, never sinned in attitude, never lay on his bed dreaming about sinning. I mean, Jesus was absolutely perfect, which means that when he made his offering wasn't for himself. His offering was for everybody else. Which means that we have a high priest who is greater than the old high priests because he's made the perfect offering. In fact, we get a hint of that in verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the curtain. Is that what it says? No. Through the heavens. See, the Old Testament, the high priest would pass through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, a human-built model of the throne room of heaven. But Jesus has taken the offering that he's made and he's passed through the heavens to bring it into the real throne room and say, "Father, do not judge them." And he presents his offering. We have a great high priest. In fact, this is such a significant verse that he's going to develop it next week over about four chapters. We're going to see a whole lot more about how great he is. But for now, let's just take 4, verse 14, and just let that sink in, how amazing his offering is. He's taken it all the way to the throne of God, and he has paid the penalty for sin, not his because he never sinned. And his sacrifice is able to deal with sin fully. Finally, freely, forever, we are forgiven. Not because we've earned it, not because we've done a little bit better, not because we've turned over a new leaf, not because we've tried harder. We're forgiven simply because we have a great high priest. And therefore, here's the invitation. Let us hold fast our confession. What does that mean? It means don't give this up. When the pressure comes and you're tempted to stop being so radical, don't. Hang on to it. You've got a great high priest who has paid for your sin. That's worth shouting about. And if somebody puts a gun to your head and says, deny Jesus or I'm pulling the trigger, it's worth saying, I ain't letting go of this. Pull the trigger. This is too good to let this go. So hold fast your confession. We have a great high priest. But then he says something else. Look at verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not only do we have a great high priest, we also have a sympathetic high priest. That's massively important. Because the whole thing about priests, as we read in chapter 5, is that they're chosen from among men by God. To be a priest, a high priest, you have to be human, right? You have to be able to represent people. We don't want a, you know, a dog or something going in representing us. We need a human to represent us, and he has to be chosen by God. Well, that's Jesus. He had to become one of us in order to become our high priest. And so verse 15 is incredibly significant. Because we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to feel weak. He knows what it is to be tested and tempted by sin. He gets us. He understands where we're coming from. But this thought struck me a couple of years ago when I heard this passage being preached, and it just blew me away. I've got a high priest who understands me. I don't understand me. Right? Do you ever feel that way? I don't even know why I do some of the things I do, or why I act the way I act, or why I respond the way I respond. Melanie struggles to understand why I act the way I do. She probably gets it more than I do, but I don't understand. But neither of us get me as much as Jesus gets me. Nothing wrong with counseling, nothing wrong with seeing someone to talk through things. We would encourage that. But I tell you, we've got a wonderful counselor. And that's Jesus, because he fully understands what it is to be you. You might say, well, that's not possible. Jesus was never a woman, right? So how can he know what it's like to be a woman? Jesus was never a parent with small children that don't sleep. So how could he possibly know what it's like to have small children that don't sleep, or teenagers that don't stop arguing, or, you know, whatever? Jesus didn't have to have a mortgage and pay it. Jesus didn't have to face the onslaught of 21st century media with all of its visual temptation. There's a whole load of things that Jesus didn't experience. So how can he possibly sympathize? How can he have been tempted in every respect? Well, actually, when you stop to think about it, our experiences are quite specific, but when you pull back from them, there's kind of categories of experience, and Jesus has experienced every category. When you're suffering physical pain and that the medication doesn't touch it, Jesus knows what physical pain is like. He understands that. When you suffer that emotional pain, the worst kind in some ways, where you're betrayed, where someone, not from a distance throwing stones and criticizing, but someone close, somebody that's within kind of your embrace, starts to stab you in the ribs, starts to hit you, starts to betray you. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be betrayed. When you start kind of, you know, when you're struggling with God's plan versus, you know, circumstance, Jesus knows what it's like to wrestle with God's plan. When you're mourning because someone you love dearly has died, Jesus knows what that feels like, because Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus knows what it's like for us to be us. In fact, he knows it better than we can know it ourselves. Because it says here, he was tested in every respect, tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. Imagine for a moment that the devil has a machine called a tempter. And on this machine, there's a little keypad to select the kind of temptation, and then there's a dial that goes from 0 to 100. And so let's say the devil decides to come against me, and he plugs in the code for anger. let's get him angry so that he loses his cool. And he turns up the dial. 1, 2, I'm fine. 3, no problem. 4, 5, probably before 10%, I'm snapping and, you know, getting upset. Oh, well, job done. Got me to make a fool of himself. And you might be better than me. And you might be able to take a 15 or a 20 or a 24.5. But at a certain point, the dial gets to a certain place and your fuse is gone and bam, you explode. Job done. Turns it down. Lust. I'm coping. I'm not coping. And we fail. Right? Problems in relationships. Doubts. Struggles, whatever the temptation is, God doesn't know what he's doing. What does that get you at? 17? I don't know. But the reality is that we're tested at a certain level. If it weren't for the grace of God, if the devil was able to do what he'd want to do, he'd just crank it up and destroy us all. But God holds him like a dog on a leash. He's only allowed to go so far. We're told in Corinthians that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But in the midst of the temptation, he'll provide a way out for you to stand up under it. But we know that often we don't. And often that dial goes to a certain point and we crack, don't we? What about Jesus? He was tested in every category. Anger, 20, 30, 40. He's not snapping, 60, 80, 100. He hasn't given in. All right, lust. 40, 50, 60, 90, 100. Hasn't fallen. Every category, doubt, struggle, all of the different things, physical pain, this will make him cry out and curse God. 100. He hasn't cracked. Do you see how amazing that is? We have a high priest who not only has experienced what we experience, in every respect, but he's experienced it way beyond anything we've ever experienced in our lives. And so when you're struggling with pain or with doubt or with temptation or whatever the issue is, you know, lust or anger or greed or whatever it is, gluttony, whatever the thing is that just kind of grabs a hold of you, you can cry out to Jesus and you can approach him because he gets you. He knows what you're feeling. He knows how hard it is to resist. In fact, he knows it way worse than you do. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. In fact, in chapter 5, he kind of develops this just a little bit. Verse 5, he says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay, let me just make one comment. Two psalms where God speaks to the son. In one of them, he says, "You're the son." And in another one, he says, "You're a priest." He's talking about Jesus, the son, priest. Now, he's going to develop that priest part. Let me read these verses. There's one phrase in here that should make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Okay. What in the world does that mean? Being made perfect? Does that strike you as weird? How did Jesus go from not being perfect to becoming perfect? We just said he never sinned. What does it mean, learned obedience through suffering? I think to understand these few verses here, we've got to recognize that he's not talking about God the Son becoming perfect. He always was. Always perfect as son. He always was the son. But he became a human in order to become our high priest. That was something that was new, that had to be learned. And it's in his priestly role that he suffered and he learned. And in the midst of his suffering, he cried out with loud cries. Maybe your mind goes back to Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, you remember that part in the Mark drama, if you were here for that, or you read it in the Gospels, where Jesus cries out, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. He's crying out to God with loud cries. That could be what this is referring to. I think it's referring to the whole package. This is referring to Jesus on the cross as he's hanging there, dying on the cross, crying out to God. Quoting Psalm 22 at God, my God, why have you forsaken me? With all of the trust that is wrapped up in that psalm. And it says here that he was heard as he prayed to the one who's able to deliver him from death. In a sense, it's like here he comes as a priest and he's learning what it is to be a priest by suffering to the nth degree, everything that we face. He's suffering it all. And he cries out to God and then God says, I accept your offering. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Offering was accepted. Priestly role was done. The job was accomplished, right? It was done on the cross, but the empty tomb proved it. And so it's not as the son that he's learning obedience. It's not as the son that he's becoming perfect. He already was. But as the priest, he was doing what he had to do so that at the end of it, what does it say? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for what Jesus went through. The cries, the tears, the agony that he suffered in order to become our great high priest. Because he's our great high priest, we can hold on to our confession and say, I've got Jesus, I'm not giving him up. He's got me, more importantly. I'm not letting that go. But then there's the other invitation, and this is at the end of chapter 4, verse 16. Since we've got this sympathetic high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The first picture that we talked about earlier is that Jesus has done this salvation thing for us and we're invited to step forward into all that is ours. This is a sneak preview of the second picture. It's to draw near to the throne of grace. He's going to develop it over chapters and we're going to see that next week, but here it is in three verses. We've got a great high priest. Hold on to your confession. He's paid for your sin. You're forgiven. If you've trusted him, your sins are forgiven. And so approach him. Don't hold back. Don't hide yourself like humans always have. Don't shy away in fear, but approach the throne of grace and say, Lord, I'm struggling, but I know you understand. I've sinned again, but I know you understand. I don't know why I do it, Lord, but I know that you get me. And even though the devil is screaming at me that I should run away from you, I'm going to take a step into your presence and I'm going to come close to you because in Hebrews 4, verse 16, we're invited to intimacy with God. And that's what we need. Our sins are forgiven and we have a high priest who understands us. What more do we need? What else is there that we could possibly need to take that step forward and say, there's nothing better than this. There's no alternative that can come close to this. I can numb the pain. I can hide from the pain. I can do all the things the world says to distract myself from the pain. But actually, I want to come to Jesus because he is able to take the pain of my guilt away. We have a great high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. And that means that we're forgiven if we've trusted in him and we're invited to draw near because he understands us. Let's just take a moment and pause before we transition into a time of communion because I don't know what the Spirit of God might be putting his finger on in your heart. I know how this has challenged me, but I don't know how he wants to challenge you, but I'm sure that if we have ears to hear, there's a challenge in this message, isn't there? Maybe there's something that is grabbing a hold of your life and you keep yielding to it and you keep going back to it and you feel like there's no hope and you don't even understand it. Maybe you need to come with that to Jesus and say, okay, you understand me. Help me with this. I want to be assured of forgiveness for this. Maybe it's a weakness rather than a sin. Maybe it's an area of struggle. Maybe it's a pressure that you're feeling. Whatever is holding you back from coming boldly to the throne of grace to find the help that you need, let's just pause and confess that. And then I'll pray and we'll take communion. And as the communion comes around, it's the bread and the juice. It's a reminder of his sacrifice, of what he's done, so that we can be forgiven fully, finally, freely, and forever.